Several of you have asked me with regard to Table Talk. We'll be kicking off next Sunday. If you don't know what Table Talk is, it's an opportunity for us to gather informally around a table and discuss that morning's sermon. It takes place Sunday evenings at 5:30. We can talk about anything with regard to the sermon, questions you might have had, stuff that may have not made the sermon that I would still like to share with you. And when it comes to texts like this morning, there's a lot of stuff. And so that will be kicking off next Sunday evening for those of you who ask. We are going to begin a new ministry shortly. That would be a college and career ministry. Going to try to kick that back off again. Steve Nassy will be leading that. The hope is to do it Wednesday evenings for those of you who are interested in coming. Maybe at your stage in life, to come alongside each other, iron sharpening iron, of course. If you're in that position, please join us for that. I'll be sending out an announcement with regard to that. It'll benefit you greatly. The kickoff's going to be at our house the first evening. Open your Bibles, if you could, to Genesis chapter 2 as we continue our study this morning. Many of you are already there. No. No. Don't. You can't. The word no is probably the first word that we learn as a child. It is also probably the word that we hate most. To tell someone they cannot do something is almost like telling them, go ahead and do it. Why? Because the minute you say you can't, the minute you say don't, instantly, that actually makes us want to run right out and go ahead and do whatever it is that we are told we cannot do. And from a parent's perspective, though, it's the complete opposite. If you try to look at it from a parent's perspective, saying no to our children is probably one of the very first words that we teach our children. And we don't teach it because we're overbearing. We don't teach it because we're mean, authoritarian parents who don't want our children to have the best that life has to offer. No, we teach this word first because it can save the life of our child. I have seen many times a child rush towards an electrical outlet with a pointy instrument in his hand. And what's the first thing that you cry out if you're in the presence? Wait, stop! Don't! I've seen many times a child headed to an open stairway of a long staircase. And invariably you hear, stop! Don't! I've seen, sadly enough, many times a child pick up a bug and slowly but steadily bring that bug to the mouth to eat the bug. To which, as parents, we respond, stop! Grab the hand. Why? For the protection and the benefit of our child. Because we love them. We want the best for them. We want them to live a long and healthy life. Does the child realize that that electrical outlet has 110 volts and could kill them? No. What do they see? They see something I can stick a fork in. Does the child know that they can tumble down those stairs and crack open their skull or even break their neck? No, they just look and see a quick getaway from mommy and daddy. Does the child know that they're about to crunch down on a bug that could have germs and could possibly make them sick? No, it's moving. It's plump. I will eat it. When we look at life from the parent's perspective, the word no makes perfect sense. The word no can save the life of our child. The word no is essential. Our children don't like the word. We get that instant grumpy face. At times, even, we will see, if the child, I've seen it all, really, a child have a cookie in his hand, you say no, and what do? They turn and they run away and they pop it in their mouth real quick. We do not like, as children, the word no or don't. But from the parent's perspective, it is an essential word to teach our children, and it often accompanies some type of punishment if done, the slapping of the hand, something. Why? To teach them that if you do what I tell you not to do, something bad will happen. It's parenting 101. And the aim, of course, is always to protect the child, to teach the child. The root of a parent's no is always love. It is always the benefit of the child. It is always the life of the child. The child may not see it that way. Oftentimes, our children don't, but we as parents do. Well, God is our Father. And there are times when God says no. And there are times when God prohibits things. We may not understand the reasoning behind it. We may not even like it. But the no of God is a safeguard for us. The no of God is life for us. I've spoken these past few weeks on the presence of God. He is with us. It's so important to keep all of this in as we come to various texts. He is with us. He is by our side. He's with Adam. He's by Adam's side every step of the way. I've spoken these past weeks about the provision of God. God has provided abundantly for Adam. This morning we will look at the prohibition of God. God says no to something. His no is for the betterment of mankind. His no, if obeyed, means life. But if disobeyed, means death. When God says no, when God says don't, when God says you can't, you must obey. If Genesis 2 and 3 has taught us anything, it is obedience to God is life and disobedience to God is death, physically and spiritually. Two important lessons to learn from our text this morning. Number one, trust his word. He's earned it. Number two, very simply, obey his commands. Obey his commands. Follow along with me. As I read our text this morning, again, we are in Genesis chapter 2. If, with your permission, I'd like to back up a little bit to verse 7, kind of give us a running start. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Here we begin to see abundant provision for that garden. Verse 12, the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. Why? Talked about this last week, to cultivate and to keep it. And then our text this morning, beginning in verse 16. Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. That is our text this morning. Let us pray. Father, we come from many walks of life and many different backgrounds. We have within our congregation this morning many age groups, many experiences. But there is one Spirit and one body and one Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask this morning that you would minister to our hearts as we go through this text, that you would not only transport us back in time to that time when Christ or when the Lord commands Adam, Lord, but that you would meet us today in our own hearts to ask ourselves the question, where might we be like Adam? And Lord, and in revealing that to us, we remember and we know that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Be with us now as we minister and look at your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You and I, we may not realize it, forgive me for a minute because I have a little bit of a cough this morning. You and I may not realize it, but we have a tremendous benefit as we go through this text. We are reading this text this morning knowing what the outcome will be. We know the tragedy. We know the sin. And we know the pain of what is about to happen. We can see, you and I can see in hindsight, that God's warning is true. To Adam, that God's warning was right, that God's warning was good. We can see the devastation that disobeying God can have, not just on the individual, but we see it even today, collectively, throughout the world, all the atrocities being committed by mankind, placed in comparison with how things were before we were disobedient to God, is a stark difference. Stark. There is a we there. We disobeyed God. You say, we, yes, we. There is not a single person here that wouldn't have fallen just as Adam and Eve had fallen. There's not a single person here that has not, in some point in their life, disobeyed God. We are all guilty at the cross, every single one of us. We are in desperate need of redemption. We are in desperate need of salvation. And that's where the cross of Jesus Christ comes in. And that's where the beauty of Christ comes in. Because he restores what was lost, not only from a garden perspective, but from an eternal perspective, that we might have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That severance that took place between man and God is now reestablished in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is why I had our scripture reading what it was this morning. By one man, sin entered into the world. And you might ask yourself, hey, it's not fair that I am held responsible for the sin of Adam. Well, you yourself are a sinner. The Bible says, because all have sinned. But by the sin of one man, all are guilty before God. So, by the gracious gift of God, by the righteousness of one man, might all be made righteous. And that's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel pervades this section of Scripture. And it heralds the arrival and the need for Jesus Christ. But this morning, we are looking at the command of God. And at this point in our text, I mean, it's heaven on earth, is it not? I mean, we see that Adam has everything he could possibly need. There's food. There's sunshine. There's beauty. The weather is perfect. The earth is perfect. Plants and animals are perfect. Man's relationship with all of it is perfect. It's in a pristine state that you and I would have difficulty imagining. Unblemished, untarnished, unmarred by the scars and the sinfulness of man. The Garden of Eden is plushed with beauty. And Adam is there and God is there. Man lives in harmony with his surroundings, and man, Adam, lives, I'd say it, with God. All of it given by the hand of God. All of it provided by this wonderful, magnificent God. All because of him. And God at this point commands the man. And I read through it and we've preached through it. And he says in verse, well, the text says in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man. And I think at this point, we could honestly say to ourselves, I believe the Lord has earned the right here at this juncture in creation to command, don't you? He not only made the heavens and the earth and all that is within them, he created Adam. He formed and fashioned Adam. He breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. He brought him to life. And if that weren't enough, he made Adam unique in all of the world. Humanity unique in all of the world. In what way? He made us in the image of God. He has set humanity over the works of his creation. He has given man dominion over his creation. And even if that weren't enough, he ministers to Adam directly. Directly. One-on-one. He walks with God. He talks with God. Just like the song says, he walks with me and talks with me. The amount of privilege and honor that God has bestowed upon humanity is remarkable. I think we can fairly say that God the Father has earned the right at this point in the text to command Adam, would you? Then his first command is a beautiful one. I mean, we quickly jumped to verse 17, but just look at verse 16. It's a command of allowance. It's a command of permission, not prohibition. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. Any tree. The idea behind this verse is it's abundant permission. This is an outflowing of bounty. In essence, God is saying to Adam here, listen, all that is before you, everything that you see here, every single tree that you see, all of this vast array of fruit, help yourself. Eat freely. I'm giving this to you. I don't know how big the garden was. I would imagine it was pretty big. I imagine that within the Garden of Eden, there were a lot of different types of trees. I would imagine within the Garden of Eden, there were a lot of different types of fruit. Why do I imagine that? Well, just think of the variety of the fruit that we have even today. Think of all the different fruit trees that we have today. There's an abundance. We have apple trees, by the way. We do not know whether or not it was an apple that Adam and Eve bit into. Probably not. Can't say for sure. But we have apple trees. We have orange trees. We have pomegranate trees, fig trees, lemon trees, lime trees. As I think of these, I'm thinking of all the tastes. I'm thinking of all the colors, the brightness of them. We have coconut trees, avocado trees. My wife loves avocados. Peaches and plums, pears and cherry trees. All which have fruit on them. And you know what we may not think about? Almonds come on trees. That's the fruit of the tree. Cashews come on trees. Pistachios come on trees. Pecans come on trees. Elderberries come on trees. Walnuts come on trees. In the Garden of Eden, there is a lot to choose from. There is magnificent variety in the presence of Adam. And God says to Adam, take whatever you want. Have at it, Adam. It's there. I made it for you. I've given it to you. Till it, tend it, but enjoy it. That's a beautiful, positive command of God. Don't miss this command. Don't miss the abundance that is provided to mankind from God. Important. It's a world filled with delicacies, and Adam can take his pick of whatever he wants. That's pretty generous of God. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. Go, have at it. But then the second part. Keeping in mind the first part. Verse 17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. We've got a cornucopia of trees. From this one tree, this one single solitary tree, you shall not eat. This is the strongest possible prohibitive in the Hebrew. This is the equivalent of the parent grabbing the face of the child and saying, listen to me, look at me. You know how kids are always like this? They're all over the place. You're grabbing the head and you're saying, look at me, look at me. Do not touch this. Absolutely, positively, cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The command is blunt, the command is firm, and the command is unmistakable. The wording here closely resembles the giving of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not eat from that one tree. Don't do it ever. And I imagine in my own mind that God has distinguished this tree. There will be no mistake in which tree this was. Adam, you can have it all, but not this one single solitary tree. Why? God never owes us an explanation. Sometimes he gives it. Praise God for that. But here he gives one. Why are you holding back this tree, Lord? For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. That's a dangerous tree. That's a dangerous tree. Don't eat from this tree. Why? You'll die if you do. The emphasis of our text is not on the timing of when it will happen, for in the day. No, the emphasis of this text squarely is on the surety of it happening. Adam, you eat, you die, guaranteed. Literally in the Hebrew, dying, you will die if you eat this tree. Do you know what this is? This is the electrical outlet in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Why is it there? It's the first natural question. Short answer is, I don't know. Same way a 2-year-old doesn't know why the light socket is in the middle of the living room. I don't know. I know it's good. How can this tree be good? Everything that God made was good. Isn't that what the Bible says? Not only good, but very good. I believe that that includes this tree. You might say to yourself, well, wait a minute, how can something good kill you? Listen, something good things kill people every day. Every time you go to the doctor, every time you meet with your doctor, what's one of the first questions that they ask you? Are you allergic to any medications. Whenever a doctor asks me that, whenever I go into emergency room or just go to see my doctor and they say, are you allergic to any medications? I always say yes. Penicillin. That which is good for someone else, that which heals someone else, that which makes someone else better can actually kill me. It was a time when I had a sickness, I had a high fever, and the doctor prescribed some type of medication. Either I failed to tell them, or they didn't recognize, but they used a derivative of penicillin. I began to take that, and I broke out in hives and began to itch all over, and I had to go talk to the doctor. I had to go back to the doctors. That which was or supposed to be good, or that which was good, actually turned out bad for me. Antibiotics, which are good, taken the wrong way by the wrong person, can kill. We can look at a bunch of different things that can do that. I think that's what we're dealing with here. We have a tree that imparts some type of special knowledge. It is a knowledge that chapter 3, verse 22 of Genesis tells us that God possesses. It is a tree, it has every appearance of something good. But it's prohibited by God. It will kill you. Don't eat it. What does Adam have to do here? Adam has to trust the word of God. He has to trust God's word, even more than we might think. Why? Because God is telling him, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. There had not been any death on earth yet. Adam had not seen death yet. It hasn't happened yet. Yet here God is saying, do not touch this tree. Well, not touch. Do not take of this tree. Do not eat this tree. Why? Or you will die. Adam has to trust the word of God. Everything about this tree seems good, but to eat it brings death. Adam's got to trust the Lord, even from Adam's perspective, even if it might not make sense. What might provoke Adam to obey God? Why would he want to obey God? Well, look at all that God has done. Look at the ministry that God has provided for Adam. I went through a litany of things. God has proven himself kind to Adam. God has proven himself to be loving towards Adam. God has proven that he wants the very best for Adam. God holds back one thing. Why? Because despite how it looks, Adam, it's bad for you. It will kill you. When God prohibits something in Scripture, it is not because God is some cosmic killjoy. God is not trying to stop you from having fun. God is not trying to rob you of something good. That's what Satan would have you believe. That's basically Satan's argument against Adam and Eve. God's prohibitions in Scripture are for your benefit, not his. Jeremiah, the prophet, begged the Israelites, please obey the Lord in what I am saying to you. Why? That it may go well with you and that you may live. We see that throughout the entire Old Testament. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What a lesson we learn. Number one, trust his word. Number two, obey his commands. Obey God even when we don't understand why. Obey God even if from our perspective it might not make sense. Obey God because his words bring life. Trust in his word. You run across listen, part of the problem that we're running into in the United States and in the Christian community, evangelical circles, is they'll read a section of Scripture and they don't like what it says. And so they try to reinterpret it. They don't accept it at face value. They don't accept the things that the Bible tells you not to do or things that you shouldn't be doing. They try to tell you that these issues were a cultural issue. But they're not. And even within the church, we see the church getting further and further away from the Lord, further and further away from trusting and obeying in the Word of God. We'll see things we don't like, and we ourselves, we exalt ourselves above the Word and sit in judgment of the Word. Can't do that. If God says it, we got to obey. We've got to trust what He says. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. He had gone 40 days and 40 nights without food. He was fasting before the Lord. And the Bible says that Jesus got hungry. And who was there in that moment to take advantage of the situation? Satan. He's there. Christ had the power. So Satan says, if you are the Son of God, something that had been previously confirmed by God Himself, but Satan here is trying to provoke the Lord. Command that these stones become bread. Christ was hungry. Christ had the power. He could have done that. But do you remember what Jesus responded with? He quoted Deuteronomy. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by what? But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I might be hungry, but my first priority, says the Lord Jesus Christ, is to obey the Word of God. His Word is my spiritual life. In other words, His Word is my spiritual bread, my nourishment. More important than physical life. And in many respects, Jesus here is doing what Adam could not do. That's why He's our Savior. Jesus is rejecting His physical desire for food and any power that might come with that. Why? To please God and to obey God. So that, as my brother Mark always says, to fulfill all righteousness. To live the life that you and I could never live. To righteously live so that His blood could be applied to us, that we could be saved. Even Christ looked at the Word of God and obeyed it because He recognized that man does not live by bread alone or fruit alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And God is now speaking to Adam, and God has now given Adam His Word. He is commanding Adam what he can do and what he cannot do. You all know how that turns out. First Samuel 15. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. I didn't want to put the whole thing behind you. I'll have one verse behind me. But if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel. Brother Bob Gooding quoted this passage last Sunday. That's why I said he was stealing my sermon. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Give you a little background on what's happening here. Saul is now the king of Israel. If you know anything about Saul, this guy was not on the straight and narrow. He was high and low. God has now commanded Saul to eliminate the Amalekites. You might say, well, that's a tragic thing. Why would God do such a thing? Well, two reasons. Number one, God makes the command. He'll tell us in chapter 15. Let's read chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over His people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of Yahweh. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek, that is Amalek and his descendants, for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. And what we don't really know from this, but we know if we do the homework, what the Amalekites did, what the people did was they sat, as the Israelites were going through the wilderness, the Amalekites would sit in the back of the group towards the way back, and they would pick off the stragglers of the group. They would kill them. They would take their things. Who were the stragglers of Israel in the wilderness? They were the old, they were the young, and they were the infirmed. Here was a people who would take full advantage of the weakest of the weak and kill them, take their goods. These were not a good people. And so what God is going to do here is God is going to exact his vengeance, his judgment on this evil people. Incidentally, I can't imagine that the Amalekites would not have heard of Yahweh since they were following the Israelites so quickly. God always has his outstretched hand to those who call upon him in faith. That would not be this people. So God implements his judgment. God has a reason. God has a purpose. Saul was to be the agent of judgment upon the Amalekites. He has strict instructions. What are those strict instructions? He was supposed to kill the king, whose name was Agag, and he was not to spare anything or anyone. What does Saul do? Saul decides to spare the king in direct disobedience of what God told him to do. Saul also spared, quote unquote, the best of the sheep. Do you know what he did with those sheep? He sacrificed them to God. How hypocritical. He took the animals that he was commanded to kill and sacrificed them as if he was doing some service to God, and yet he disobeyed God. God's response was swift. Look at verse 22. I mean, folks, Saul played the blame game. He tried to blame the people. The people did it. He tried to justify it. Look at, hey, listen, I saved the best for God. Tried to blame other people. Tried to justify his actions. You can even see that in verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. No, you didn't. And went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. This is partial obedience. And have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoils, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to the destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. He blamed someone else. No, he is responsible. So in light of this, Samuel says in verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Are you going to minister to me while disobeying me? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Listen, when you don't obey God, it's rebellion. It's as bad as being a diviner. The second part of that, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And from that minute forward, the kingdom of Saul was undone. Why? Disobedience. Disobedience. Do you know what Saul didn't know? That the Amalekites would come back and try to annihilate the entire Jewish population in the book of Esther under Haman, who was an Amalekite. God knows, folks. We do not. That's why I keep comparing. God is the Father. We are the children. When he commands, we must obey. When he commands, we must trust. Regardless of what the command is. And I want to ask this question this morning, where in your life are you like Saul? Where in your life are you like Adam? Serving the Lord, maybe in service, maybe in the church, but disobeying him blatantly in some aspect of your life. Only you can answer that question. What convicts you right now? Where are you in your life? Are you like Saul? Are you like Adam? Do you know what God's word says, yet you're forging ahead to not do what God's word says? Notice I leave that open and blank. I could apply that 1,000 different ways, but the Spirit of God should apply that to your hearts right now. It's probably going to be different for each one of us. God has given you abundant blessings, just like he gave Adam. Are you striving for the fruit that you shouldn't be partaking of? Whatever that may be. Today's the day to repent of that and to turn from that. The beauty of Scripture, the beauty of our Savior, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Turn from it. Repent of it. We do not get to determine the parameters of obedience. God does. God is all-knowing. We are not. God sees the ends from the beginning. We do not. He is holy, and he is just, and he is good. Has he not proven himself in that way? He has created it all, and he has given us everything. Should not the creature obey his creator? Especially when he's shown himself so trustworthy as God has. Do you trust him? Do you love him? Then be obedient to him. He's earned that right. As your Savior, as your King. Adam, you can have it all. It's yours. Look around. Every tree in the garden, all of its fruit, it's all yours. This tree, don't touch it. It will kill you if you eat of that tree. You will die. Is God right? Sure he was. The one repeated phrase. Maybe I've shown you this before. I'm sure I have. Go back to chapter 5 of Genesis. Chapter 5 of Genesis. People go through this and they say, I don't want to read this. It's just the descendants of Adam. Repeated phrase throughout this entire section. What is it? Some of you know. And he died. Verse 5. And he died. Verse 8. And he died, verse 11. And he died, verse 14. And he died, verse 17. And he died, verse 20. On and on it goes. You say, yeah, but they didn't die right away. Didn't they? They were separated from God. They were thrown out of the garden. And in the end, the life that God once breathed into their flesh by their sin brought death. They will, as we will one day, tragically return to the dust that God made them from. So sad. Incidentally, people often say, well, they didn't die right away. And I always just say, didn't they? I work outside a lot in my backyard and I've been chopping down some trees lately. It's kind of interesting that you can chop a limb, it can be severed from the tree and yet be green for a number of days. But the lifeline, the life has been disconnected from that tree branch. And though Adam and Eve may have lived for a time after they disobeyed God, inevitably, they would die. So sad. God had given them so much, but they didn't trust his word. They didn't obey his command. And like I said, the minute they disobeyed God, they became like limbs severed from a tree. Green, yeah, they're still alive. But only for a short period of time. The life-sustaining connection to the tree of life, which is God, has been severed. And it continues on to this day, folks. Let me say that. apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no true connection with the Lord. You might think you do. You know, one of the commands of Scripture is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. One of the things that Jesus says is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But the world will not believe that. They'll think there are many ways. But God says, no, there's one way. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. You've got to trust that way. You've got to believe that way. I would encourage you this morning, if you don't know him, if you haven't trusted him, to put your life in him. For he brings eternal life. Give your life to him. You and I, again, have the benefit of knowing how this turns out. Adam will not heed this warning. And the sin of Adam affected the entire world down to this very day. God was right. The warning was true. But as I said, there's a remedy. Just as sin entered the world through one man, so by one man sin might be forgiven, and that is by the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen his great provision. Oh, he's provided everything for them. We've seen his presence. God's walking with them on a daily basis. How great must that have been? And then we've seen the prohibition of God, and that's really the second part of it. The first part of it is permission to have everything but this one thing. But of course, as we know, that one thing will be the undoing of the entire human race. There are times when God says no, just like any good parent would. There are times when he will prohibit things. We may not understand the reasoning. We may not even like it, but the no of God is a safeguard for us. The no of God is life for us. Trust his word and obey his command. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your grace. And even as you have convicted us this morning to re-examine ourselves and our heart and our mind, Lord, help us to hate what you hate and to love what you love. Help us to see in ourselves what you see. Help us to keep short accounts with you, Lord, that we might not walk in the sinfulness of the world, but that we might be renewed in our mind and walk in your way. Lord, we're not perfect. We confess that. We do stumble badly at times. We know that, and we confess that. But the desire of our hearts is to please you. And Lord, we ask you this morning that you would wash us white as snow. As Christ has already washed those who have been saved, Lord, we ask now that you would wash our feet and bring us home safely. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.